The text is Mark 10, 2 to 16. What's the takeaway? The meaning of this phrase as what's the main point is relatively recent, but it's probably the chief one in our day. Takeaway originated in 1921, Britain, and it was used for what we call take out. And after that, it was used in golf for the backswing, and in football, hockey, and basketball for stealing the ball or the puck. In our information age, a takeaway refers to information, not physical things. There are three takeaways from this text. The first is temptation. You don't see that because modern English translations all have the Pharisees testing, not tempting Jesus. Now, admittedly, that word can be translated either way depending on context. I say when it involves enemies of Jesus, who Scripture says were hypocrites, sought to justify themselves and to trap Jesus, tempt is a more accurate translation than test. However, either way, when it comes to God, it's wrong to test Him, let alone tempt Him. So, their question about divorce and Jesus' answer are in the context of tempting, testing. And Jesus answers these guys by talking not about divorce, but about marriage. Marriage is not a good idea, it is God's idea. Marriage comes not from men, but from God. It's developed not from creatures, but from the Creator and how He made us. At the beginning, God made them male and female. From the one lump of humanity, God made two. For this reason, says God in Genesis 2, and God made flesh in our text, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Before men and women started, because men and women started as one, they are naturally drawn to each other. In fact, in Matthew 19, Jesus says in that record of the interchange, it takes a special gift of God not to be so attracted. Marriage itself takes a special gift of God. In marriage, men don't act, God does. Marriage is what God has joined together. An act of God joins body and soul. An act of God joins His body to bread and His blood to wine. An act of God joins the new birth to water. An act of God joins the forgiveness His forgiveness to the words of a man. So when you're talking marriage, you're talking miracle. And just like you cannot make up your own miracles, say, join the body and blood of Jesus to crackers and water, or the new birth to gold dust, so you can't join two males or two females. You can have all the ceremony you want. You can have all the laws of all the countries of all the world. You can have all people believing that men can marry men and women can marry women, and that doesn't make it so. Men by vote, by decree, by law, can't join what God does not, but they can separate what He has joined. Jesus leaves His enemies with the command not to separate what God has joined together. Remember, they started out with the intention of tempting Jesus by asking Him if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Jesus answers by saying, stop separating what God has joined. This bothers the disciples, and privately they ask Jesus about it, and Jesus mows them down too. Anyone who divorces and marries another commits adultery. In Matthew's 19 record of this, we see how shocked His disciples are at this bare-knuckled preaching of the law. Quote, the disciples said to Him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. Leaving it where the text does, aren't you tempted to believe you're toast? And what about all the divorced people? What about all the divorced people that are remarried? Are they in a constant state of adultery? In my ministry, I've run into this twice. Once with a Roman Catholic and the other Church of Christ. They opted to live together so they wouldn't be in a constant state of adultery. I told them, oh, so you'll just be in a constant state of fornication instead. The first takeaway is temptation. The second is indignation. And it leaves us no better off. This is the only place where it is said that Jesus is indignant. That word primarily means to feel violent irritation physically. It was used of the fermenting of wine, hence metaphorically, to show signs of grief, of being displeased. Jesus is visibly displeased over the disciples rebuking those bringing their children to him for blessing. Now, we could rail here on denominations who don't baptize babies, though most of them have ceremonies where they dedicate their children to Christ. But if we do that, we'll think we've escaped the indignation of Jesus. And he is indignant over all who misunderstand or misuse the means of grace. The part about marriage dealt with the temptation to justify yourself before God, thinking that you're right with God based on being married, not being divorced, never having married. This part deals with who the means of grace are for and what they are. Jesus is indignant because the kingdom belongs to children. The kingdom of God, where sinners are justified, forgiven, redeemed, restored, renewed, is for the most helpless. What can an infant do to deserve the kingdom? Make no mistake, that's what some of these children are. Luke 18 says, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them." Jesus is indignant at those who don't get that his kingdom is for the helpless. He's indignant with those who don't get that it can be delivered by just a touch from him. He's indignant with those who don't believe that only those who receive the kingdom as a child can go to heaven. This means Jesus is indignant, openly displeased with me. Some say more pictures of Jesus with a smiling face should be painted, because surely Jesus smiled. Nowhere are we told he did, but here we are told he is violently irritated and it is visible on his face. That should be painted. It's not a case if looks can kill. Jesus' look can not only kill, but damn forever and ever and then some. Again, we're cats on the countertop strewn with mousetraps. Step here and I'm tempted to believe I can justify myself. Step there and I'm face to face with the indignant Jesus. So take away from this text not only temptation, not only indignation, but take away oration. That's in the archaic sense of prayer. Take away our colic, which the church has been praying for at least 1,300 years. It was modified by the Anglicans in 1662 in the direction of the law, not the gospel. That's where the Lutheran hymnal gets, "We, running the way of thy commandments, may obtain thy promises." And I think that's also where the 2006 Lutheran service book gets, "That we may be called to repentance." Our insert, which is from the 1982 Lutheran worship, is closest to the ancient Latin original. God's almighty power, we say in that colic, is chiefly made known not in the law that condemns us all, married, unmarried, divorced, and not in the indignant look that kills all, is God's almighty power shown. No, his almighty power is shown in showing mercy and pity. Well, that's as much of a surprise as Elijah not finding God Almighty in the great and powerful wind that shattered rocks, in the earthquake that shook his teeth loose, in the fire that roared, but finding Almighty God in the still small voice. God's omnipotence is chiefly made known in the person and work of Jesus, who doesn't quench smoldering wicks, who does snatch burning brands from the fire and won't lift up his voice in the street. Instead, he calls the weary and the heavy laden sinners to himself for rest and promises that whoever comes to him, he will in no way cast out. Once the law has shown you that you have no place to stand before God Almighty, that he can't be tempted to modify the law, lower the bar to give you some breathing room, once the law has shown you that even the meek and mild God in flesh and blood is indignant with anyone who thinks they can be saved by bringing something other to him than sins, once you've seen what the law does, flee to his keeping of the law in your place. Run to his dying as payment for your breaking of the law. Don't be as Pharisees trying to deal with the law on your terms. No, be as little children who find their safety, their salvation in the arms of Jesus stretched out to sinners today. But where on earth is his mercy and pity today? Now, where does he take sinners up into the arms that bled for them? Where does he bless sinners today? In baptismal waters that scour sinners clean of all sins. In the words of absolution from the mouth of the man that sends sins away from sinners so far as east is from west. In the bread that is the body of Christ and the wine that is his blood, which after communing course through your body, blood, and soul, renewing them for eternal life. That's where he's on earth today. For at least 1,300 years, sinners just like you have been praying to the God whose almighty power is made known chiefly in showing mercy and pity. Ask your Catholic, Baptist, Anglican, Pentecostal friend, where is God's almighty power chiefly made known today? Well, ask yourself that. How quickly we all revert back to the law, the God who breaks mountains and quakes earth. Our default setting is to think of God in terms of the law, not in terms of the gospel of mercy and pity. And our default reading of every single text is to hear what I need to do. There's a place for that after the gospel. But the first thing to take away from this text is what you cannot do. And then you'll pray with gusto the rest of that collect that sinners like us have been praying for over a millennia. Grant us the fullness of your grace that we may be partakers of your heavenly treasures. The Lutheran hymnal's Anglicanized version prays for such a measure of thy grace. Our Lutheran worship insert is better. Fullness of grace we pray for. But the 7th century Latin is multiply over us your grace. That takes us to John chapter 1, where we're told that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And therefore it goes on to say, from Jesus' fullness we have all received grace upon grace. God's grace, which is ours because of who Jesus is, the God-man, and what he has done, redeemed sinners, has been multiplied over us. You cannot look in any direction in this sanctuary without seeing a reminder of his grace. Behind you is the font, before you is the altar and the pulpit, and all around you is the stained glass. This fullness of grace makes you a partaker of God's heavenly treasures. And so we come back to marriage. The marriage that really counts. Partakers is translating the Latin consortus. A consort originally referred in particular to the spouse of a reigning monarch. That's the takeaway from this text. You're married to King Jesus. Long live the King and his consortus. Amen. Now, may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.